Please turn to John chapter 18. We will be reading verses 1 through 14, this very pivotal point in the life of Christ, this point at which he will be arrested by the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities at this time. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went out there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man, that one man should die for the people. Within this passage, we have a reference made to the Brook Kidron, or also known as the Kidron Valley. And it's a place that shows up in numerous places in Scripture. It's basically a seasonal stream, which is known as a wadi, which means that it can be dry at certain points in the year. And then during more rainy seasons, there will be just a torrent of water that will flow down. And this is a valley or a brook that separates the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And within the Mount of Olives, you have this Garden of Gethsemane that lies here. The symbolism within this passage is overwhelming and more than we're going to fully explore in our time here today. But even the word Gethsemane here means olive press. It's almost as though in this time period, the pressures of the cross are beginning to squeeze down upon Christ. This picture that we see in other parts of Scripture of the wine press of the wrath of God, it is beginning to clamp down even here in these early parts. And it is here that Christ is sovereignly working in accomplishing the purpose for which he came to accomplish. It is this Brook Kidron that they're going to have to go across as he leaves from the Garden of Gethsemane down the Mount of Olives and go across into this city. And it is within this brook, this valley that so oftentimes you see in Scripture just refuse dropped or dumped, which can build up over time and then during these rainy seasons will then be flushed and flushed down into the Dead Sea, disposing of this trash. There's so many symbols that I see here, but one in particular that I'm reminded of is that of David and his flight from Absalom, his son, who was trying to take over the throne from him, desired to take the crown from his own father. And he fled across this Kidron Valley and then entered back into the city across it as a victor. Now, Jesus, in contrast to David, appears to be crossing the valley as one who is defeated, as one who has lost, as one who had a message to give and things have just gone wrong. Things did not go his way. But I believe if we were to look at it in that way, we would be looking at this in a very worldly perspective. It just kind of seems backwards of sorts, and that's because it is. That his victory is demonstrated in this particular way, and it is because Jesus is making right that which was made wrong. He's making right in this garden here that which was made wrong in the garden previously, that which influenced and damaged creation as a whole and went on to influence humanity as a whole. That is the reason for this backwardness. That is the reason why this doesn't quite seem right. But when you understand that he is fixing that which was broken, then you understand from his perspective, he is doing exactly that which he came to accomplish. Don't miss John's emphasis on the garden here. He calls this the garden, and I believe he does that with that intention to draw you back to the scene that we had in the Garden of Eden. One commentator, Kent Hughes, makes these correlations between the Garden of Eden and here within the Garden of Gethsemane. And these are just a few that could be noted. First one is this. The first Adam, he says, began his life in the garden. Christ, the second Adam, came to the end of his life at a garden. Second one, in Eden, Adam sinned, and in Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. Number three, in Eden, Adam fell, and in Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In fact, what you see is the enemies of Jesus who are going to be the ones that fall while Christ is standing as they fall. Fourthly, in Eden, Adam hid himself. And in Gethsemane, the Lord boldly presented himself. He does not hide. He boldly stands there. He steps forward. He says, I am he, not hiding in any way. Lastly, Hughes points out that in Eden, the sword was drawn, and in Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. We even have the picture here of Jesus asking them the question when the text already explains that Jesus knows exactly what is happening, which should remind you of the Lord approaching Adam and asking him the question as well. John is the only one that refers to Gethsemane as the garden, and I believe it's because he wants us to see this as a picture of Eden. I want you to see this picture here in this garden picture that John is unfolding for us as a picture of Jesus reigning. Jesus ruling over his kingdom here within this garden. See, what Adam should have done, Christ is doing here. Adam should have ruled. He did not. Christ ruled and Christ reigned within this garden. Adam should have defended the kingdom, but it is Christ that did. Christ that did. So there's three points I want to pull out from this passage. First one is we see Jesus in this passage as a sovereign Lord, a sovereign Lord. When we will not look at Jesus in this narrative as a man who had some great ideas, that knew some great ways in which people could act differently and make the world a better place. But it was just misunderstood. No, we will see Jesus in the way that John presents Jesus in this passage, which is as one who is in control, one who is reigning, one who is accomplishing the purpose for which he came. He's not shocked. He's not surprised. It even says he knows exactly what was going to happen. He knew to be here, and he knew that Judas would know that he would be here because they oftentimes were here. He's sovereignly ruling over his kingdom here in the garden. Secondly, we see a sovereign submission. We see Jesus sovereignly submitting to these authorities on his terms in the way that he declares that this will happen. Taking him, no, you will not take these ones, you will take me, knocking everyone to the ground that stood against him by speaking two Greek words, ego, eimi. Thirdly, we see a sovereign sacrifice. We see Jesus putting himself forward sovereignly as a sacrifice for his people, that one would die for the people. As the high priest prophesied that should happen, he is the one who will take upon himself that which his people so rightly deserve. He will be that innocent Lamb of God who will take the wrath of God upon himself. So number one, we see this picture of a sovereign Lord, Jesus sovereignly ruling at this time here in the garden. We see that in John 18 verses 4 through 8. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? Again they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Liberal scholars, especially over this past century, have desired to present Jesus as someone who is a man who had some great ideas, a man who was a revolutionary for the times, a man who desired just to teach people in the world how they should live or ways in which we can get along with one another better. However, in the midst of him trying to teach this, there were people who ruled in this time who had authoritarian power, either in governmental ways or in areas of religion, and they came against him. And he is presented here as nothing more than a tragic hero, like you might see in some kind of a Shakespearean drama. That is not the way that he is presented here by John. That is not the way that he is presented in Scripture. That is certainly not the way that he is presented by John in the book of Revelation. But I'll tell you one thing I'm continually surprised by is how men like this that will view Jesus in this way as a man who had these great ideas, was misunderstood, and then fell tragically, is that they will spend so much of their time and so much of their academic career arguing against what Scripture says, but then they will come up with these great moral ideas and lessons whereby we can learn from this one that was misunderstood. And they will derive things like the banishment of all firearms, or the idea that the best ways in which people should live would be in more communistic ways, all from this tragic hero. But that's not at all the picture that we see here, not the image that John is giving of Jesus here in this garden of Gethsemane. No, here in this garden, friends, we have a king. We have a sovereign ruler. We have one who is standing here commanding those around him. And by the way, they obey him in his command. I hope you notice. Jesus doesn't plead with those that come to him in the darkness. He doesn't plead with them, those that come to him with weapons, though he stands here unarmed. He stands here unarmed before trained soldiers who were trained at very skillful ways of killing others. And he stands before the leadership of this day, the Jewish leadership, and he commands them. He is the one who is doing the interrogation. He is the one here who is asking the questions. He says, "Whom do you seek?" Who's running the show here? Who is the one who is in charge? Whom do you seek? They say, "Jesus of Nazareth," to which he responds, "I am he," which is our English translation of the Greek words, which are literally ego eimi, which literally translated would be I am. And Judas and all of the others that stood before him against his kingdom, against his purpose, against what he had taught, fell to the ground at the words from Christ, "I am." This is King Jesus. This is the sovereign ruler of the universe. This is the one who brought all things into existence merely by his word. And this band of highly trained soldiers, somewhere between 200 and 1,000, depending on which scholar you read, but either way, it is many, many trained soldiers and even police from the temple and other Jewish leaders that all fall off of their feet. All hit the floor. I'll tell you one thing that is of great importance for anyone who is involved in fighting is being able to hold on to your footing. It is something that in a martial art, if you're in a decent one, that your instructor will spend much time on. If you begin to train in boxing, you will spend much time on footwork to the point where you will almost be a little bit bored. This is something that the soldiers at the time spent much time working on. For if a Roman soldier were to fall, the fight was over. There are some who nowadays like work really hard in the area of ground fighting. But if you are fighting someone with a sword and you fall to the ground, you are not able to defend yourself. You are not able to fight. And so these are men who had been trained very well in fighting and fell, came crashing down. I can't imagine what that must have sounded like for all of these people. John doesn't elaborate on that. But I don't think I'm using my imagination too much to think that it was something quite incredible and something that affected these people greatly. It is my opinion and the opinion of pretty much every conservative scholar that I looked at in going through this sermon is that the words are best understood as him saying, "I am." They rendered "I am he" in English to give it some kind of an understanding that we can understand in reading it. And there are times where that is appropriate, but pretty much everyone that I looked at points to him saying this, "I am," and then all of them falling as him saying the name of God as was given to Moses back in Exodus. You would think that something like this, that him merely speaking these words would have had an effect on these men. Him merely saying, "I am," and them falling to the ground would have maybe had them stand up and walk away. As we saw back in chapter 7, where the Jewish leaders had desired for him to be arrested at that time, and they returned empty-handed. They said, "Why? Why'd you return empty-handed?" And they said, "Well, no man has ever taught like this." They were compelled not to arrest him. And here, it seems that there's something even greater than just merely words that are spoken, that the men fall to the ground. They're knocked down, but here you see that God's plan is working itself out. God is fully working out his plan at this time. This is Jesus sovereignly ruling over his kingdom at this time, fully in control of this conversation, control even on in the ways in which they will behave. This is something that he had come for. He had come down for this purpose. He had come down for the purpose of dying, for taking upon himself this which all of us so rightly deserve upon ourselves. It was him that took that upon himself. And this isn't something that he's just making up as he's going along. This is something that is intentional. Intentional within the will of God, intentional with Christ in his ministry, in what he intends to do, in what he intends to accomplish. But I believe it is obvious that the words of Christ and the effects that they had upon these men greatly affected them. And I would say this, that no one attacked Peter after he struck the servant of the high priest. Have you pondered that? Have you pondered how bizarre that is? You have this untrained fisherman standing up before hundreds of trained soldiers, and he goes and attacks the servant of the high priest, a man who isn't a swordsman, a man who most likely telegraphed what he was doing through some kind of a haymaker sword strike, isn't even able to strike the man squarely in the head, merely just nicks his ear, and nobody attacks him. In fact, Jesus even, as it says in other Gospels, takes that ear, reattaches it onto the head of Malchus, and nobody does anything. This is how struck I believe that the men were. I believe this is a bit of a miracle that no one drew their sword upon them. None of the soldiers attacked Jesus. None of them attacked Peter as he struck this servant. And what I believe that we see here is Christ sovereignly ruling over this time, Christ sovereignly orchestrating that which even happens here. And I believe that the biggest thing that we see in the effects of the words of Christ upon these men who stood against him, these men who thought they were accomplishing their own purpose, but really were accomplishing the purposes of God in redemption and salvation for Christ's people, we see a foreshadowing of the judgment seat of Christ. Something that all of you, dear friends, will stand before. All of you will stand before Christ and before his word. You see this, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that on the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is a promise, dear friends, that there will come a time when every knee shall bow to King Jesus. There will come a time where every tongue will confess the lordship of King Jesus. And you, dear friend, will do this in this life, or you will do this under the compulsion of his power and glory as you stand before him in judgment. You will have no greater ability to resist him than the soldiers and Jewish leaders that stood before him in this text. It is so common for men to speak so boldly about what they will say to God when they stand before Him. So boldly will they speak. They'll say things like, well, you know what? You just didn't give me enough proof that you existed. They will begin to argue to you how they will make this argument for their actions because of the actions of this person or because they weren't provided this or that from the Lord. You will get nowhere in your rhetoric. It will be like these men here that fell as soon as he spoke. But here's what I want you to walk away with from this point. Here's what I want you to see is that although you will bow down to your friend and confess the name of Jesus as Lord, either in this life or in the life to come, that is a promise from Scripture. It is of incredible importance to you when that happens. Incredible, incredible difference between the two. And it is my encouragement to you, dear friend, that that happen in this life, that you trust upon Christ in this life, not merely at the time in which you stand before Him in judgment. So we have first seen Jesus here in this garden picture as a sovereign Lord. We also see Him, secondly, in a sovereign submission, sovereignly submitting before these authorities. John 18, 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We are a people who will often talk about our rights. Is it not something that is in our DNA as Americans that we are so quick to pull the trigger on that one? And even more as Texans, as people who are rugged individualists who desire to have our rights, desire to have our liberties and our freedoms, that which I would argue we have, because so much of the founding aspects of the land in which we live in have their basis within a Christian worldview. But there are aspects in following Christ where you give up rights. You may have a right to something here, and you choose not to partake it in this way, in obedience to Christ, in this particular circumstance. We just had a conversation on that when we were sitting in the new members class and talking about the liberty of conscience, and that we are not to bind your conscience in certain ways that Scriptures have not so called. And we began to talk about the areas of music or the ways in which people dress, not saying that in no way ever that anyone can say anything, but rather we do not produce a list up here as elders like these are the radio stations that you can listen to and these are the movies over here that you can listen to. So there is diversity that you have probably seen amongst the people that are here in that which they do. But one thing that came up was the wisdom of recognizing the weakness of someone else, or recognizing that for someone here, this may be a difficulty for them. And so how would I act in that time? Well, as a Christian brother, as a Christian sister for that person, I would lay down my rights at that time. I would not openly flaunt them and say, I can act this way at any time, anywhere. I will recognize for you at this time, this is something that is difficult. And for you, I will lay down that right. That is something that a book by Maybelle Williamson explores. The book is called Have We No Rights? She was someone who went and served with Chinese missions. And it was something that she realized that some of the Americans who were going over there were not willing to lay down some of their rights. They were not willing to be distinct or different from what they were accustomed to in the States, so much that you had some that were going over there who were not even willing to eat Chinese food. To which she asked the question, how is it that you will come over here and serve the Chinese who come over here to share the gospel with them, and you cannot even eat their food. And it's different, by the way, than some of the food that you probably go and you eat at a Chinese buffet. It doesn't have near the amount of sugar in it. It's very, very different. See, they're not walking over there and getting General Tso's chicken with all the sweetness that we are accustomed to, but rather it is something that it's different, and it requires for people who are going to serve in that particular context that they lay down these certain rights. Ask yourself, did Christ not have rights here? Could he not have laid them down at this time? Had Jesus not a right to call down a legion of angels and not just knock these men down, but completely vanquish them, completely remove them? Well, yes, he did. Christ did have that right. He had the authority to do that. He would not have been sinning if he had done that. The Lord would not have been sinning if he would have done that back in the garden and just completely dealt with sin. There's two ways that it could have been dealt with. And the one way was to completely annihilate, and the other way was through the cross. And God, in his love through Jesus Christ, is dealing with it here through the cross, which requires that he lay down his rights at this time, which you, dear friend, as a Christian, that is something that you should do as well when you are called to do it by Christ. Jesus wasn't first and foremost concerned about his rights or his comforts, and neither should you be, dear friend. One commentator, G.J. Keady, says this. He says, Jesus' life was taken. However, it was sovereignly given. He was sovereignly giving his life at this point. He was sovereignly submitting, sovereignly giving this over. It was a sovereign submission. Remember what he says back in John chapter 10 and verse 18. He says this, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father," making it very clear there. What is Christ doing? Christ is ruling here. Christ is reigning. Christ is sovereign at this time. No one is taking his life. Jesus is not a victim. He's not a man who sought out to make these changes, was misunderstood, and then these misguided people broke him in his purpose. You see this in some of the movies that are made, this idea of a Jesus that I'm just trying to do this. I'm just trying to get them to understand. I don't know. It's not going right. He was not a victim. And John portrays him in the way that he does here to demonstrate that he is a king. He is a sovereign. He is ruling, and he is sovereignly submitting himself for this purpose to save his people. Why submit himself in this way? Why not bring the legion of angels down? Why not arm his disciples? I mean, if in one way he could knock these soldiers down in this way, could he not arm his disciples and they could defeat all of these enemies, just as the people in the Old Testament had, where you had places where they were fighting very, very large numbers, and yet they were successful. You had this band of slaves who had been walking through the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're walking through and annihilating these people that have been here, these places where you have great warriors, people of great renown. But that wasn't his purpose. See, that wasn't his kingdom. As he says in John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Why not take out the swords? Why not defend in that way? Why not establish a worldly kingdom as you had in the Old Testament, that's not the kingdom that he is establishing. That's not his purpose that he's accomplishing here, but rather this is a heavenly kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Not that which is earthly that we are using here as Christians, something that we can, dear friends, slip into. We can begin to put our hope and our trust in that society that stands around us, but rather putting our trust in Christ, forgetting where his kingdom was. That should be a reminder for all of us. Here in this darkness, here in this night, in the midst of this garden, you have these men who are coming and seeking Jesus, who they say they're looking for. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Early in the Gospels, we hear of these wise men who had traveled very far to see Jesus. And here we have quite the opposite. We have men who are foolish, who are seeking Jesus. Men who are coming out of the darkness toward the light of the world. Men who are coming out of darkness carrying torches and lanterns, seeking after the light of the world. Men who are carrying these weapons and coming forward toward him. People who are merely knocked down merely by his voice, merely as he speaks to them. Men who, dear friends, were trusting in that which is worldly, trusting in the authorities of this time period, trusting in the weapons that they would have. Men who were a part of this earthly kingdom, which is contrary to that which Christ was establishing. And dear Peter was one who was slow to learn. And I think we are some who are slow to learn sometimes in remembering where this kingdom lies and where it is that Christ is working in this kingdom. Peter was slow to see this. Back in John 13, 6 through 8, he says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me.'" Peter not seeing here that which Christ needed to do to him, not seeing his sin as his greater problem. Jesus talks to Peter again in John chapter 13, 36 through 38. He says, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward.' And Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.'" So bold Peter is, such a bold, bold man. Verse 38, Jesus continues, "Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.'" Peter's mind was on an earthly kingdom. He had sat under the teaching of Christ, Christ speaking of how he will be taken, how he will be taken under authorities, how he will die. Peter stood up against him, argued with Jesus over that, to which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, although he looks brave here, was someone who was actually denying the purpose for which the Lamb of God came. He came to drink this bitter cup of wrath that the Father had for him. Calvin says this, "No thanks to him," speaking of Peter, "that Christ was not kept from death, and that his name might not be a perpetual disgrace." See here, Peter not seeing this kingdom, not taking in this teaching that he had received, not something that many of them understood until afterwards, but this is something that Jesus sovereignly did. He sovereignly submitted under these authorities' hands, sovereignly submitted, as Paul says, even to death on the cross. And that was to accomplish his purpose in establishing this heavenly kingdom and in establishing a salvation for his people, whereby you could have that fellowship which God had with Adam in the garden, but now is greater in what we have in Christ. So we've seen in this passage the sovereign lordship of Christ. He is fully in control throughout this conversation with the leaders of this time period. We see a sovereign submission here, him sovereignly submitting himself to them, allowing them to arrest him, allowing them to arrest who he says they will arrest and not arrest others. You see them not lay their hands on anyone. And dear friends, that is not how things worked in Rome. When you had someone who was considered to be a traitor of Rome, someone who was a political activist against Rome, someone who was thought to be a king, the way this worked was that person would get arrested and all who followed them would likewise be arrested. And the way this happened was in great contrast to how that normally would have gone down. They would have been arrested. You never would have heard from any of them again. What a contrast to what really happened. Instead, these are going to be the men who are going to spread this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, throughout the Roman Empire. So thirdly, we see a sovereign sacrifice. Christ being brought forward as a sovereign sacrifice. We see that in Chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. Now, the priesthood at this time period in the first century had become a bit of a political charade. It had become very much a puppet of the Roman Empire. This position of high priest would be given out. Sometimes there were cases where you even had multiple high priests in a year, because when this one didn't quite act the way they wanted, he would be removed and someone else would be put in his place. And the way that works in that kind of a society is you just keep putting someone in, and finally whoever you put in there is going to do what you want them to do in that position. So you have a priesthood that is being orchestrated and run at the discretion of the Roman authorities. But we have something incredible here, which is this high priest, as it's recorded in other gospels, who made this prophecy. Though he was not someone who likely was a child of God, we have someone here, though, that in his position as a high priest, though, is speaking this truth, as you have seen others in the Old Testament even speak truth, though they are not on the side of the Lord. And you see him speak this prophecy that it would be expedient for one person to die for the people. There are times when we look at the world around us, we look at our society, dear friends, and we tell ourselves, if only we had this person here in this position, then this would happen this way. If only we could get this person in here as attorney general. If only, how many times has this been said? If only we can get a few more people on the Supreme Court, then this is going to go this direction and this will go that direction. And what we often find is the party that is assumed to put forward someone on the Supreme Court that is going to allow these particular things to happen in the way that conservatives desire, then what happens is that person is put on and they end up voting a different way. And we put great trust in this. We put great worry. I think if we listen to ourselves as we speak, and we can see where our heart is at times, and don't mistake me, I'm not saying that none of this matters. It absolutely does matter. We don't pray for our leaders every single week because it doesn't matter. It does matter. But it also doesn't matter, because God is going to accomplish what he is going to accomplish. Because if that was true, if it was necessary for us to have these particular people in particular places, otherwise the work of God was not going to be done. Dear friends, that's not the circumstance that existed within the first century. This priesthood was something that was being sold to the highest bidder in the Roman authorities. You had the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling Jewish council at this time, and it was run by Pharisees and Sadducees. And you had Sadducees who were extremely theologically liberal, men that did not even believe that there was a resurrection. Basically, you're going to die, and then you're going to be worm food. Think of the ways that that will influence how you rule a society. It also meant they discounted the majority of the scriptures, these Sadducees did. They were theological liberals. They used religion and politics for their own social advancement. And then you have the Pharisees that are there likewise in the council on the Sanhedrin, who were much more theologically correct, but they were men who had put their tradition over the Word of God, and it is them who are standing so oftentimes in the face of Christ and fighting against Him. You've heard the saying, I know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You have three groups here all banding and joining together in the arrest of Jesus. Imagine the deep, deep hatred for Jesus that must have existed for these men in order for them to all join hands at this time and unite. There is a unity that exists in the world against Christ, just as there is a unity that exists within Christ. We see this even in Luke 23, where you have where you have Herod and where you have Herod and Pilate, excuse me, who it says there in verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they had been at enmity with one another. And because of Christ, because of the stance they were making against Christ, they had joined in an alliance with one another. And this is something that I want you to see here, that I want you to understand, that the politics that existed in this day were contrary to Christ, and Christ accomplished his purpose. The Lord did his sovereign will. The greatest act of redemption was accomplished on this day through the work of Jesus Christ, even though none of the political authorities were going along with this. And that is because, as Jesus says, his kingdom is not of this world. That's not where our hope ultimately is. We pray for those that are in authority. We call Christians to go and serve in these areas. But in the end, that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in Christ, regardless of who is ruling anywhere, wherever we are. Jesus is sovereignly sitting on his throne, regardless of what difficulties we're experiencing or what is happening around us. Jesus is sovereignly ruling, just as Jesus was sovereignly ruling right here in this garden. And these enemies would take Jesus, and they would take him and his sovereign submission to him, and him being this sovereign sacrifice, they would walk him from the Garden of Gethsemane down the Mount of Olives, walk him through this Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem. And it is this Kidron Valley that was served, as I said, as a place for refuse, where trash would be dumped. And as the wadi filled up during the rainy season, it would be flushed down into the Dead Sea, and their feet would have stepped through the blood of lambs that was slain. Close to 200,000 lambs was slain during this time period at Passover, during this time of year, and they had a pipe that went from the temple all the way down to the Kidron Valley and drained there, because they didn't want that to be drained within the city. One commentator says this. He says, so when Jesus and his band crossed the Kidron, it was red with the blood of sacrifice. It was that which they were stepping to. He was stepping through this blood sacrifice, which ultimately pointed to him, he who was the greater Passover lamb. And within this, within the actions of Jesus, within calling Peter to put his sword away, him being walked in the way that he did, he removed any hope in a military messianic kingdom. It was absolutely crushed. So why so many of the disciples are struggling in the days that follow, that this is difficult. They had this idea, this is going to be it. The Romans are going to be removed. It's going to be taken away. We're going to lose the shackles of this authoritarian regime. And it did not happen. It did not happen because, as he had said so many times, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom was not of this world. And this is something that all of us need to take in and remember, is that his kingdom is not of this world. And so our little kingdoms in our walk in following Christ may get crushed. They may get trampled upon by the situations that happen in this world, or even people in this world who stand contrary to Christ. But we need to remember this, that Jesus walked through this Gethsemane sovereign, was taken to the cross, died, and was resurrected. And so these areas in which we experience affliction are but smaller versions of Gethsemane. Something that we need to remember, that this is not our stake. This is not, we're not taking anything with us when we go, dear friends. We need to remind ourselves, almost put that on the bathroom mirror, because we forget it. So much of our lives is taken up in things that are worldly, not necessarily evil, but we can become distracted. But here's what we need to remember, that Christ, in what he accomplished here, in not setting up this earthly kingdom in the way that his people had so desired, he set up a situation whereby the difficulties and experiences that you have, even your own death, now has meaning. Because apart from the death and resurrection of Christ, none of your suffering in this life has any meaning. It has no significance. There are some who will teach you, and they sit in many college campuses in this country and within the world, and they will say that you basically came from nothing. That when you die, you're going to be nothing. And it's not surprising that people then begin to look at human life and think of it as nothing, because if I came from nothing and I'm going to be nothing, then I really am nothing, even within my own life. The same would be true of the difficulties that you experience in your life. You see many of these postmodern writers in the 20th century who speak of tragedy and have no hope. There's nothing there. They have this vanity that exists, and it's because this is detached from Christ. And the only hope that we have for any of the difficulties, pain that we have in this life, it's only in the death and resurrection of Christ that our death has any significance or worth. Only in the death and resurrection of Christ do our difficulties and tragedies have any purpose or significance. Only in Christ. Just as Christ walked through his difficulty there, you too walk through pain in your life, and remember that his kingdom is not of this world, so you should not be surprised, dear friend, that you experience difficulty, pain, and struggles within this life, and it has significance because of Christ. Paul in Romans 8 says this, Romans 8, 28 and 30, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." He says, all things work together for good. "For those who were called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." How is it that all things work together for good? Because of Christ, because of what he has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, that all things things will be made right. Just in this garden picture that we have in the Garden of Eden where Adam fell, we have here Christ being successful, Christ sovereignly ruling. Christ sovereignly ruling at this time. Christ sovereignly submitting himself to these authorities, allowing these authorities who think that they are accomplishing their own purpose but are really accomplishing the purposes of God. And lastly, we see him as a sovereign sacrifice, one who was given to die for the people, given to be a sacrifice for the people of God, wherein only in that can any of our pain, any of our difficulties have any significance and purpose. Only in Christ is there hope. Only in Christ, dear friends, I pray that you would trust.